fierce fighting is reported around the Ukrainian capital Kiev on the 27th day of the Russian military operation in Ukraine. China warns of the spillover effects of the sanctions imposed on Russia over its offensive in Ukraine. Also in the headlines, Iran says the Palestinian cause is the Muslim world's top priority and no one can compromise on it with the apartheid regime of Israel. Thank you for joining us. And our top story, Russia's military operation in Ukraine is now in its 27th day. Russian forces have been consolidating their positions without making any major advances. Ukrainians, meanwhile, are fending off attacks and launching counter-offensives of their own. Fierce battles go on around Kiev as Russia pushes to fully surround the capital. Ukraine's defense ministry says its forces have retaken control of Makariv, a strategically important suburb west of Kiev. However, the ministry said Russian forces battling towards Kiev had taken partial control of other northwestern suburbs. Meanwhile, a Ukrainian official says five civilians were killed in Russian airstrikes in Avdiivka in the eastern region of Donetsk. Russian denies targeting civilian areas. Earlier, Ukraine's president addressed the Italian parliament, this time as part of his virtual tour of Western legislative bodies.
Support greater sanctions against Russia, a complete embargo on trade, starting with oil. Support a ban on entering your ports for Russian ships so that they will feel the price for their aggression and for mining the sea. There should be no exceptions to the sanctions regime for any Russian bank.
Zelensky said Ukraine is on the brink of surviving its war with Russia. He said Russia's attack on Ukraine risks causing famine in countries around the world. The UN says almost 3.6 million refugees have fled Ukraine since the beginning of the Russian operation. A total of 10 million are believed to have fled their homes. The UN High Commissioner for Human Rights says at least 925 civilians have been confirmed killed in Ukraine, including 75 children. China and Pakistan are expressing concern about the spillover effects of sanctions imposed on Russia over Ukraine, according to a statement released by the Chinese Foreign Ministry. Beijing and Islamabad have called for a ceasefire and diplomatic solution to the ongoing war in Ukraine. The two countries' top diplomats met in Pakistan's capital on Monday. Russia has been facing all-out sanctions from the West following its military operation in Ukraine. The sanctions are now affecting Moscow's economic relations with other states. The European Union, which has been at the forefront of the sanctions campaign against Russia, is also divided on whether to impose further restrictions due to the negative impact it has on the bloc's economy. The U.S. has accused Russia of planning a chemical attack in Ukraine. President Joe Biden claims Moscow is setting up false flags, like allegations that Kiev has biological weapons, as a pretext for using such weaponry. And earlier in our news review program, we discussed the issue. Let's take a listen to that.
It's time now for the news review of this bulletin. U.S. President Joe Biden once again accusing Russia of considering the use of chemical weapons in Ukraine. Biden says that President Vladimir Putin's back is against the wall. According to the U.S. president, Russia is now setting up false flags in preparation for using chemical weapons. Biden says these include Moscow's allegation that Kyiv has biological and chemical weapons, but has not offered any proof to back his claims. Moscow says that it has evidence of Washington helping Ukraine make chemical weapons in bio-warfare labs near the Russian border. But the U.S. denies that. Tim Anderson, director of the Center for Counter-Hegemonic Studies, joins us from Sydney. We also have Brian Berletich, a political analyst and commentator, who joins us from Bangkok. Okay, I'd like to welcome you both. Tim Anderson, let me first start with you. We've been hearing about this bio-warfare labs that have been reportedly funded by the Pentagon. Now, the U.S. comes out and rejects that, but yet you have the statements that were made by Victoria Nuland. What is the story behind this?
Well, yes, the White House and the Associated Media at first claimed this was fake news coming from Russia. And then, as you said, Victoria Nuland, who had a very powerful role in the coup in 2014, admitted that there were more than two dozen labs in the U.S. We now know some detail of those labs and also who was the private companies contracted involved. And the U.S. revised position has been, oh, well, these were conducting research. They weren't offensive military labs. But as anyone knows, if you look at these things, the safety protocols on biological chemical weapons are closely linked to the production. So in other words, the two are often associated in terms of their research. So certainly, and I think Victoria Nuland also expressed concern that the Russians were going to gain control of those labs. So we know that the U.S. had supported the biological research and possible military uses of biological weapons in Ukraine. And we know also that the current president, Zelensky, had wanted to get his hands on nuclear weapons and had regretted the Ukraine giving up its nuclear weapons. So what we're seeing now is the foreshadowing of a false flag, such as the U.S. has used before in Iraq and Syria. Let's remember these ideas that their opponents were about to attack them with overwhelming weapons, and therefore there had to be a preemptive strike. So it's a familiar pattern in U.S. foreign policy.
Brian Berletich, the U.S. does have a history of using chemical weapons that are banned. We can talk about what has happened in Fallujah. We could obviously talk about what has happened in Vietnam, and also the fact that they have a rap sheet in terms of having these laboratories across the world. But it's coming off as if it has nothing to do with this type of operation. So it doesn't have a solid footing when it comes to complete denial of it, in this case, Ukraine.
Absolutely. And we have to remember that the United States, as your other guest has said, they have a pattern of always falling back and accusing others of using weapons of, you know, mass destruction, including biological and chemical weapons. And then it turns out that it is a lie. They've done this over and over again. And we have to remember that in Syria, the use of chemical weapons was carried out by terrorists that were proxies for the United States. And these were relatively unsophisticated groups compared to what is in Ukraine. These labs could easily have dual uses and be used for this purpose. And we're always told that it was the Syrian government who did that in Syria when these so-called chemical attacks were happening on the eve of victory in a certain city or location in Syria by the Syrian government, who would benefit in no way possible by carrying out any sort of chemical attack. And they would be very symbolic attacks with two or three canisters, which would have no effect at all on the battlefield, but would have significant political consequences. And this is what the U.S. has been doing in Syria. And then we have to very much be on the lookout for this sort of pattern of behavior in Ukraine.
Okay, let's take a look at some social media posts on this, and we will get back to our discussion. Our first post, like Saddam had WMDs or Bashar al-Assad used chemical weapons, the U.S. is just preparing for a military intervention in Ukraine. On to our next post, U.S. President Biden is claiming that Russia is about to launch chemical weapons in Ukraine. Remember when the U.S. president told the world Iraq had weapons of mass destruction? Be careful on what Biden and his clowns tell you. Next, for those who don't believe Biden's warning about chemical weapons, remember, many had doubts when he warned that Russia would invade Ukraine. The USA will use biological and chemical weapons in Ukraine. They will tell the world that it was a Russian attack. And our final post. Would Biden like to share the clear evidence that Putin was considering using biological weapons on Ukraine? Not like America has a history of false flags on chemical weapons. And with that, we come to an end for this edition of the News Review.
Now, Russia has signaled dissatisfaction with ongoing negotiations to end the conflict with Ukraine, calling for more active and substantive talks. Your Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov says Moscow does not intend to publicize its detailed demands from Ukraine. Russian and Ukrainian officials have held several rounds of talks since Russia began a military operation in Ukraine nearly a month ago. The most high-level negotiations were held between the foreign ministers and Turkey, but diplomacy has so far failed to produce any breakthrough. Ukraine's President Volodymyr Zelensky has repeatedly called for direct talks with his Russian counterpart Vladimir Putin, saying he is ready for a compromise to end the conflict. Moscow says the latest round of talks hasn't made enough progress for a meeting between the two leaders. Turning to other news now, Iran says the Palestinian cause is the top priority of the Muslim world and no one can compromise on the issue with the apartheid regime of Israel. Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh posted a tweet after attending the first day of a high-level meeting of the Organization of Islamic Cooperation in Pakistan. He also called for unity among Muslim nations in the face of crises in countries like Afghanistan and Yemen. The 48th summit of the OIC's foreign ministers is underway in Islamabad. Khatibzadeh is participating on behalf of Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian. The Palestinian cause and the situation in Afghanistan are among the key issues of discussion at the two-day summit. Israeli forces have stormed the Qalandiyah refugee camp in the occupied West Bank, injuring dozens of Palestinians. The regime forces fired tear gas and rubber bullets at the Palestinians who confronted them. Local sources said more than 50 refugees were injured. Israeli forces reportedly detained a Palestinian man during the incident north of the city of occupied Al-Quds. Palestinian neighborhoods in the occupied territories, including refugee camps, are subject to frequent Israeli raids. The regime forces usually use live fire and tear gas at those protesting their presence. Palestinian authorities say over 20 civilians have been killed in the West Bank so far this year. Meanwhile, families of Palestinian prisoners and their advocates in Gaza have gathered in solidarity with thousands of Palestinian inmates languishing in Israeli jails. That comes as the prisoners are set to begin a mass hunger strike on March 25th to protest their rights violations by Israel. Ashraf Shannon tells us more from Gaza.
Palestinians in the blockaded Gaza Strip held a sit-in at the Red Cross office in solidarity with Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails ahead of their mass hunger strike. Hundreds of Palestinian prisoners will start a hunger strike next Friday. By refusing to take their daily meals, prisoners will be protesting their inhumane detention conditions, including bans on family visits, solitary confinement, and administrative detention. Around 500 Palestinian prisoners are currently held without charge or trial under administrative detention.
The Palestinian detainees are preparing to embark an open-ended hunger strike on the 25th of this month. This is due to the Israeli escalated measures imposed on the Palestinian detainees.
Israel's prison service denies Palestinian prisoners their basic rights and continues to violate international laws and norms regarding the treatment of prisoners. People here demanded an end to Israel's inhumane treatment of Palestinian prisoners.
Israel is a criminal regime. We came here every Monday to remind the world that there is a duty on them. They have to put a pressure on Israeli regime to release our prisoner from the jail.
Many prisoners also suffer from chronic illnesses and are denied proper medical care. Palestinian prisoners across the political spectrum will take part in the hunger strike. People here hope that by holding rallies in support of Palestinian prisoners, they can raise attention about the plight of the Palestinian inmates.
According to human rights groups, the Israeli regime arrested around 1 million Palestinians since 1967, including some 50,000 administrative detainees. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Saudi Arabia impounds yet another emergency fuel ship bound for Yemen amid a worsening humanitarian crisis there. The Yemen Petroleum Company says the ship en route to the port city of Hodeidah was seized on Monday. The vessel was detained despite being searched and holding entry permits from the United Nations. Two other ships were seized earlier the same day. The Saudi-led coalition has held dozens of ships over the past 1.5 years, blocking Yemen's much-needed fuel imports. The humanitarian situation is worsening in Yemen due to an all-out Saudi blockade. Much of Yemen's vital sectors, including hospitals as well as electricity and water services, have already come to a halt. According to the UN, more than 23 million people now need assistance. That accounts for about 3 out of every 4 people. Among them are 19 million who will go hungry in the coming months. Well, that brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
With spring, the season of renewal and freshness, and the greening of nature, we here at IRIB English Radio wish you happiness, prosperity, and good health.
In the limelight.
Most studies linking features in brain imaging to traits such as cognitive abilities are too small to be reliable, argues a controversial analysis. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by Ewan Calloway Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Can Brain Scans Reveal Behavior? Bombshell study says not yet. Here's the story. In 2019, neuroscientist Scott Marek was asked to contribute a paper to a journal that focuses on child development. Previous studies had shown that differences in brain function between children were linked with performance in intelligence tests. So Marek decided to examine this trend in 2,000 kids. Brain imaging data sets had been swelling in size. To show that this growth was making studies more reliable, Marek, based at Washington University in St. Louis, Missouri, and his colleagues split the data in two and ran the same analysis on each subset, expecting the results to match. Instead, they found the opposite. I was shocked. I thought it was going to look exactly the same in both sets, says Marek. Adding, I started out of my apartment window in depression, taking in what it meant for the field. Now, Now, in a bombshell March 16th Nature study, Merrick and his colleagues show that even large brain imaging studies, such as his, are still too small to reliably detect most links between brain function and behavior. As a result, the conclusions of most published brain-wide association studies, typically involving dozens to hundreds of participants, might be wrong. Such studies link variations in brain structure and activity to differences in cognitive ability, mental health, and other behavioral traits. For instance, numerous studies have identified brain anatomy or activity patterns that studies say can distinguish people who have been diagnosed with depression from those who have not. Studies also often seek biomarkers for behavioral traits. There is a lot of investigators who have committed their careers to doing the kind of science that this paper says is basically junk, says Russell Poldrack, a cognitive neuroscientist at the Stanford University in California, who was one of the paper's reviewers. It really forces a rethink. After his botched replication, Merrick set out to understand the reasons for the failure, together with Nico Dosmech, a neuroscientist at WashU, and their colleagues. That work resulted in the latest study, in which they analyzed magnetic resonance imaging, that is MRI, brain scans, and behavioral data from 50,000 participants in several large brain imaging efforts, such as the UK Biobank's collection of brain scans. Some of these scans gauged aspects of brain structure, for instance, the size of a particular region. Others used a method called functional MRI, the measurement of brain activity while people do a task, such as memory recall or while at rest, to reveal how brain regions communicate. The researchers then used subsets drawn from these large databases to simulate billions of smaller studies. These analyses looked for associations between MRI scans and various cognitive, behavioral, and demographic traits in samples ranging from 25 people to more than 32,000. In simulated studies involving thousands of people, the researchers identified reliable correlations between brain structure and activity in particular regions and different behavioral traits, associations that they could replicate in different subsets of the data. However, these links tended to be much weaker than those typically reported by most other studies. Researchers measured correlation strength using a metric called R, for which a value of 1 means a perfect correlation and 0, none at all. The strongest reliable correlations Merrick and Dosmech team found had an R of 16/10, and the median was 1/10. In published studies, R values above 2/10 are not uncommon. To understand this disconnect, the researchers simulated smaller studies and found that these identified much stronger associations with high R values, but also that these findings did not replicate in other samples, large or small. Even associations identified in a study of 2,000 participants, large by current standards, had only a 25% chance of being replicated. More typical studies with 500 or fewer participants produced reliable associations around just 5% of the time. The study did not attempt to replicate other published brain-wide association studies, but it suggests that high R values common in the literature are most certainly a flag and not likely to be replicated. Factors that hinder reproducibility in other fields, such as the tendency to publish only statistically significant results with large effect sizes, means that these spurious brain behavior associations fill the literature. People are the only publishing things that have a strong enough effect size. You can find those, but those are the ones that are most wrong. To make such studies more reliable, brain imaging studies need to get much bigger, Marek and their colleagues argue. They point out that genetics research was plagued by false positives until researchers and their funders started looking for associations in very large numbers of people. The largest genome-wide association studies, GWAS, now involve millions of participants. The team coined the term Brain-Wide Association Study, or BWAS, to draw parallels with genetics. For brain imaging, Merrick says, I don't know if we need hundreds of thousands or millions, but thousands is a safe thing. What Merrick's paper suggests is that a lot of time, if you don't have these really large samples, you are most likely wrong or lucky in finding a good brain behavior correlation, says Katrina Grayton, a cognitive neuroscientist at Northwestern University in Evanston, Illinois. The paper appeared as a preprint in 2020, and Grayton says she has sat on grant review panels that have cited it when raising skepticism over relatively small BWAS studies. This is an important paper for the field, she adds. But some researchers argue that smaller BWAS studies still have value. Peter Banditini, a neuroscientist at the National Institute of Mental Health in Maryland, says the studies, such as the ones Merrick's team simulated, looked for correlations between crude measurements of behavior or mental health and brain scans whose conditions might vary from participant to participant, diluting bona fide associations. By selecting participants carefully and analyzing brain imaging data using sophisticated approaches, it might be possible to find associations between brain scans and behavior that are stronger than those identified in the study, says Stephen Smith, a neuroscientist at the University of Oxford, UK, who leads the UK Biobank brain imaging efforts, adding, I fear this paper may be overestimating unreliability.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, it's time to listen to a short speech by Hujjat al-Islam Dr. Shomali. He's going to talk about the analysis of Ziyara al-Yasin.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The next salam that we offer, as you remember, we said we offer many salams to Imam, and we said why. So the next one is As-salamu alayka ya hujjatallahi wa dalila iradate. In my information and knowledge, this is actually something that I very much refer to as very good definition of hujjah. Who is hujjatullah? Or what is Hujjatullah? Because Hujjah can be a person, can be, for example, Quran or Aql. Because Aql is Hujjah of Allah, as Imam Kazim alayhi salam said, Inna lillahi ta'ala ala nasi hujjatain, hujjatan zahira, wa hiyal anbiya wa rusul wal a'imma, wa hujjatan batina wa hiyal Aql. Aql is Hujjah, Quran is Hujjah, Prophet is Hujjah, Imam is Hujjah. So, it's either a person or something. But what is Hujjah or who is Hujjah? Dalila iradatihi. Hujjah is someone or something that helps us to understand the will of God. What Allah wants from me. or what Allah wants for me. Because both. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to have very peaceful, nice, kind, merciful relations. He wants me to observe this. He wants others also to observe it towards me. Yeah? So, Hujjatullah is the one that explains the will of Allah, irada of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On the Day of Judgment, this Hujjah has two functions. Because of this Hujjah, Allah says, did you act according to my will? If you say, I didn't know, Allah says, my Hujjah was there. You had Aql, you had Quran, you had Imam, you had Prophet. And also, if I act according to Hujjah, I say to Allah, so Allah, this is my Hujjah. So, it's helping both parties. So there will remain no, you know, doubt. Allah, in this way, completes Hujjah. He does Itmamul Hujjah. Also, we can say, this was my Hujjah. Of course, this Hujjah then comes through a system. And for us, for example, today, part of our way of understanding what the Prophet or Imam wants is through Taqlid. Part of it through Ijtihad, Taqlid. These are all helping us to say that the Hujjah is saying this. So, حجت الله ودليل إرادته. Then السلام عليك يا تالي كتاب الله وترجمانه. Peace be upon you, O reciter of the Book of God. وترجمانه and its interpreter. Tilawatul Kitab is a very important concept. It's different, in my humble opinion, from Qira'atul Kitab. Just reading the book is not like Tilawa. Tilawa is very important. One of the tasks of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was Yatlu alayhim ayatik. You know, Quran is not an ordinary book. An ordinary book, please listen to this very carefully. An ordinary book, any person can read it. If you know the language, you can read it. Yeah? For example, a book on medicine. If I know the language, I can read it. A book on exercise. If I know the language, I can read it. Whether I do exercise, I don't do exercise, I know medicine, I don't know medicine, I practice, I don't listen to doctors, I can read the book on medicine or, you know, on exercise. Quran, if it's going to be recited properly, not like, you know, people who just recite. If it is going to be recited with a spirit, it needs a special caliber. Not everyone's soul can be undertaking the task of tilawatu ayatullah. Allah sends this book, and Allah also appoints who can do tilawa, who can on his behalf read this message to people. Ibrahim and Ismail alayhim as-salam, they said, wab'ath fihim rasulan min anfusihim yatlu alayhim ayatik. And then Allah also in three places says that this messenger is yatlu alayhim ayat, things like this we have in Surah Jum'ah, Surah Al-Imran, Surah Baqarah. So tilawatul ayat is very important. Rasulullah was doing tilawa. Amirul Mu'mineen was doing tilawa. Imam Mahdi ajjalallah is taliya kitab. We can say I am doing tilawa, but our tilawa is not really tilawa in its full sense. We just read the Quran. You know, it's like, for example, I cannot say I am musalli. I can say I am saying my prayer, you know, but to say I am musalli, I am sa'im, means to bring the reality of this. When Imam does tilawah, It's so true that as if you are hearing this from its source. The way it affects hearts of sincere people is different. وَتَرْجُمَانَهُ. This kind of tilawa definitely comes with expression. When a person with that caliber recites the Quran to people, he also embodies Quranic teachings. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was described by one of the wives of the Prophet, "Kana khuluquhu al-Quran." Rasulullah's akhlaq was Quran. He was an embodiment of the Quran. Actually, all of us, depending on how much we have absorbed Quran, our position in heaven will be decided. If inshallah we go to heaven, then we will be told, "Iqra warqa." Read and rise, but not reading from a text. Or, you know, say, you know, I am a memorizer of Quran, I can read all Quran and I go to the highest place. No. How much you are Quranic, how much Quran is mixed with your flesh and blood, how much Quran is represented by you. 1%, 2%, 3%, 50%. That's the question. Imam Mahdi ajjalallah ta'ala farajahu sharif is tarjuman of Quran, interpreter of the Quran with his words, but more than just words, with his existence, with his akhlaq, with his behavior.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen Ghafur Shakurun Wadud Qayyim وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Humanitarian organization CARE International has published its annual report of the 10 countries that had the least attention in online articles in 5 languages around the world in 2021, despite each having at least 1 million people affected by war and conflict or climate disasters. We now present you an article written by Saeed Kamali Dehan under the heading, "World's Poorest Bear Brunt of Climate Crisis. 10 underreported emergencies." Please stay with us for more of Saeed Kamali Dehan's article. From Afghanistan to Ethiopia, about 235 million people worldwide needed assistance in 2021. But while some crises received global attention, others are lesser known. Humanitarian organization Care International has published its annual report of the 10 countries that had the least attention in online articles in five languages around the world in 2021, despite each having at least 1 million people affected by warring conflict or climate disasters. Laurie Lee, the Chief Executive Officer of Care International UK, said the findings from a collaboration between the charity and international media monitoring service Meltwater highlighted how the accelerating climate crisis is fueling many of the world's emergencies. Laurie Lee said, "There is deep injustice at the heart of it. The world's poorest are bearing the brunt of climate change. Poverty, migration, hunger, gender inequality, and even more scarce resources, despite having done the least to cause it." He said, "Add COVID-19 into the mix and we see decades of purported progress towards tackling inequality, poverty, conflict and hunger disappearing before our eyes. The number of people in need of humanitarian aid is expected to rise to 274 million people this year, or one in 28 people, and more than 84 million people have been uprooted." Laurie Lee highlighted the impact of the UK's 2021 foreign aid budget cut, saying that it resulted in over £166 million less in humanitarian aid reaching the 10 countries mentioned in this report compared to 2019. Zambia, first on the list. Zambia has 1.2 million malnourished people and about 60% of the 18.4 million population living below the international poverty line of $1.90 a day. Women produce 60% of the country's food supply, but families headed by women faced higher poverty rates than those headed by men. Food insecurity in Zambia has primarily been blamed on prolonged drought, but rising corn prices and flooding have also contributed. Ukraine, currently in the news amid renewed tensions between Russia and the West. In Ukraine, 3.4 million people were in need of assistance in 2021 after years of conflict. The report said while a comprehensive political solution for the conflict is still not in sight, people in eastern Ukraine are daily forced to put their lives on the line. Along the 420-kilometer contact line that separates Ukrainian government-controlled territory from that of the separatists in the east of the country, the situation is particularly dangerous. Malawi is facing a food insecurity crisis, with 17% of the population severely malnourished. Droughts, floods, landslides have all been predicted to worsen over the coming years. Cyclone Idai in 2019 severely affected harvests and left tens of thousands of people displaced. Chikondi Chabuta, advocacy lead for Care International in Malawi, said, "The climate crisis is hitting people here earlier and much harder than the people of the global north. We are already seeing real-life consequences with delayed rainfall, heavy and destructive rainfall, unpredictable rainfall patterns, infertile soil, and destroyed harvests." Central African Republic. In Central African Republic, where civil war has exacerbated the humanitarian crisis, half of the population face food insecurity. A ceasefire agreement struck in October of 2021 is fragile, and more than 700,000 people have been internally displaced, more than half of them children. The Central African Republic is ranked second to last globally on the Human Development Index. The report said, on average, a child attends school for just under 4 years, and girls for only 3 years. About 30% of children are in work. Guatemala. Poverty, violence, and the climate crisis are leading problems in Guatemala, which is on the migratory route to Mexico and onwards to the United States. 2/3 of the population live on less than $2 a day, and 38% of the population face food insecurity. The report said camps sheltering those sent back to Mexico are overcrowded, meaning many live on the streets of Guatemala. Guatemala is considered one of the world's most dangerous countries, with 3,500 murders in 2020 alone. The report said, although about 3.3 million people in the country rely on humanitarian aid, the frequent occurrence of violence is in many cases a barrier to accessing urgently needed assistance. Colombia. Nearly 5 million people live under the control of armed groups in Colombia, and 6.7 million people are dependent on humanitarian aid. Food insecurity has been blamed on an economic recession caused by the pandemic. It has particularly affected indigenous communities in Colombia, those uprooted internally, and 1.8 million refugees, mainly in northern Colombia. Burundi. Ranked as the country gaining the least attention in 2020, Burundi was seventh in 2021, with 2.3 million of the 12.6 million population were in need of humanitarian assistance. The country secured only 27% of the $195 million pledged in aid. Extreme weather, hunger, and political unrest were among the challenges faced by the people of Burundi. In a country where 90% of the people rely on small-scale agriculture, only a third of land is suitable for cultivation due to drought, floods, and landslides. Niger is deeply vulnerable to climate disasters. Persistent droughts and recurring floods have had catastrophic consequences for Niger. Nearly 3 million people rely on humanitarian aid. About 1.8 million children need food assistance, and almost half of all the children under the age of 5 are malnourished in Niger. Militias in eastern and northern Niger have caused 313,000 people to be displaced as of last September. The report said providing emergency relief is often hindered by the fact that infrastructure is destroyed, operation areas are marked by violence, and rural areas are difficult to access. Zimbabwe. Zimbabwe has acute food insecurity with increasingly extreme climate conditions and economic mismanagement, causing 6.6 million people to need humanitarian aid. More than a third of the population, 5.7 million people, lack sufficient food in Zimbabwe. The report said the harvests in many rural areas are not sufficient to secure basic food supplies and other needs. In these regions of Zimbabwe, households must rely on local markets when supplies are depleted, but the prices there are unaffordable for many. Honduras. Poverty and violence have exacerbated the humanitarian situation in Honduras, prompting many to leave for the United States. According to a 2020 study, about 70% of the population of Honduras lives in poverty. There have been problems with farming because of drought, hurricanes, and floods. The country has 937,000 displaced people the highest number in Latin America. The report said, in Honduras, people therefore often talk about poverty being female, as it is mostly women who stay behind with the children. Just listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat, or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the televised speech delivered on March 1st, 2022 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of Mab'ath. The Holy Prophet began his astonishing migration to Medina, followed by other Muslims. Little by little, the immigrants arrived in that city. Before the migration, the Holy Prophet sent an emissary to Yathrib, Medina. He sent Mus'ab ibn Umair as his representative so that he would recite Quranic verses for the people. So he laid the groundwork. Later, the Prophet himself migrated to Yathrib and established the Islamic government. That was the pinnacle of the Holy Prophet's movement. And he was not satisfied with the mere formation of a government and the mere rule over the people. He also began to confront the enemies in a comprehensive manner because the enemies would not leave Muslims alone. He formed an army, prepared warfare, and attacked the enemies. In certain places, he engaged in defense, and in certain other places, he engaged in attack. He did both. Some people claim that the Holy Prophet's wars had only a defensive nature, but this was not the case. Some had a defensive and some had an offensive nature, according to the circumstances. Subsequently, he encountered the base of polytheism, which was Mecca. He conquered that city and God's house became accessible to Islam and Muslims. So he gave stability to the Islamic government. This is the most stimulating part of the Islamic movement. How do the promoters of this viewpoint want to separate Islam and religion from government?
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The next point about Ba'atha is that one of the most important slogans and positions of the Holy Prophet was confronting jahiliyyah, ignorance. In the Holy Quran, ignorance has been censured many times. Jahiliyyah, or ignorance, whose meaning I will explain later, has been disparaged many times in the Holy Quran. In Surah Al-Ma'idah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Do they then seek after a judgment of the days of ignorance?" Chapter 5, verse 50. And in Surah Al-Ahzab, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "And make not a dazzling display like that of the former times of ignorance." Chapter 33, verse 33. In Surah Al-Fath, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "While the unbelievers got up in their hearts the heat and verbiage of ignorance." Chapter 48, verse 26. This has been mentioned in other Quranic ayahs, verses as well. But I remember these three ayahs, which I have written down.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. Guiding me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You've guided me from all.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.